It's like, don't let your own preconceived ideas govern these things. Let Scripture explain it to you. And as you really start thinking about it, it's like, well, yeah, that actually did happen way back then. And all this very well could have, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it happened back then. But then maybe imagine, has God actually created in all of that a picture about what things look like even now and as we move towards the end? And I want you to biblically try to discern this. Try to answer this. So let's look at it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And I just figure this. I don't personally need to be afraid of anything in the Bible. Like, whether I can be fully Berean, fully examine it to see if it's so, and fully come out the other end, even recognizing completely what's being taught. I don't have to fear that. I recognize that we ought to have the liberty to look at the hardest possible things in Scripture. And you know what? I have no complex or insecurity that I have to know everything. You know what? There are times when I'm going to tell you, I don't know. Now, there's a lot of things in the Scriptures that I've looked at, I've considered, I've asked questions about, I've talked to other pastors about, I've tried to wrestle through, and I have some things to say. There's some other things that are really hard, and as I look at these things, I just try to glean what I can from what's being said. Not that I have all the answers, but what I want to do is challenge you. And so Matthew 24, some have said that it is among the most difficult chapters to interpret in the New Testament, Matthew 24. Some have perhaps said it's the hardest. Well, I've tried to study Revelation. I mean, there are other places, and that's, you know, in the New Testament. Obviously, there's Old Testament. There's some passages in the Old Testament that I find extremely difficult. So I'm going to tell you right up front. Matthew 24 is difficult. And what's true of difficult portions of Scripture? Lawrence? Well, one of the things that you find with any difficult portion of Scripture is there tend to be 100 different interpretations. Well, and I'm just conjecturing there. How many different interpretations? Probably thousands, millions, of different potential interpretations of any portion of Scripture, but especially portions that are difficult to understand. What I'm saying is this. When we're dealing with people that we consider to be orthodox, so if I look at a guy like Wilkerson, who, you know, I know what his theology is, but he's within the realm of orthodoxy. He's over here. If I look at one of the Puritans, they might be over here. If I, you know, I look at these different guys and I recognize that basically, if you're from Calvary Chapel or you're from a Reformed Baptist church or you're from this Arminian Baptist church over here, you know, wherever these people are at, there's the Reformed Presbyterians, you have different people, and they, of course, they have differences on things. But we recognize this. We recognize at the root, we're going to be in agreement about a whole lot as far as the Scriptures are concerned. But the more difficult something is to understand, the more likelihood that you have disagreement, even within circles where everybody agrees on pretty much everything. So, yeah, that's the case here. But let's think about something. So you have Matthew chapter 24. Now, if we look at Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, let's talk about three words. Abomination. What's an abomination?
Great offense.
Yeah, something that's extremely offensive, something that's just repugnant, something that's disgusting, something that's just loathsome. It's abhorrent. What are some examples of things that are set forth as being abominable, something really disgusting and loathsome in the sight of God that he would call an abomination? Think about the Old Testament. What does God call an abomination?
Homosexuality.
Do you know what's interesting? Homosexuality is the very first thing God calls an abomination. We have a list of things that the Egyptians considered to be abominable. So the word actually shows up when it talks about, you remember, Joseph brought his father into the land and the Egyptians found it an abomination, a number of things that the Jews did. But the first place where God himself tells us about something that's an abomination, homosexuality. The second thing, bestiality. So this is, but what is that? Oh, witchcraft, divination. But what is that which God calls abominable more than anything else?
He justifies the wicked or something.
That's one thing, but more than anything else. You can find that once, but idolatry.
Right.
Idolatry far more than anything else. So, now you want to think about that, because what are we dealing with in Matthew 24? An abomination. Well, if the primary thing that is an abomination is idolatry, just keep that in mind. Tuck that away. Because undoubtedly, that is the most significant thing numerically in our Bibles that God calls abominable. There's no question about it. What's desolation mean?
Destruction.
Yeah, destroyed, ruined, decimated. So there's a third word. Now this one is not found in the same verse, but it's found across the page. Verse 34, it's the word, we've had abomination and desolation. Let me give you a third word, generation. Now at first you may wonder how this connects, but let me assure you it does. Generation. Now, to answer what that word means, I just basically want to do a quick survey of verses. Look with me at Matthew 11, verse 16. All of these are going to be in Matthew. So it's just going to be a quick survey of the way that the word generation is used in Matthew's gospel. Now, this is all going to come together, so you just bear with me. Y'all bearing with me?
Yes.
Okay. So, Matthew 11, 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Now just, what does that sound like it's saying? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. And of course, he goes on there. But to what shall, if somebody were to talk that way, what shall I compare this generation? What does that sound like it means? Which, by the way, those two words, it's like totas genea, which is exactly the two Greek words we have in Matthew 24. This generation. What is this generation mean? Just the way it's used right here, where he's clearly saying, what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates. Who's he talking about? What does it sound like?
The Jews?
This generation.
Those current people living there.
Yeah, those current people living there. Jews, yes. That was primarily who Jesus was around, both up in Galilee and down in Judea. But you know, basically, it's all the people living at a specific time, this generation. Let's go to Matthew 12:39. Matthew 12:39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, let me ask you this. Go into the verses right before that and tell me who he's talking to. Who's asking for a sign?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. When he says this generation, he's clearly talking about the people that were just asking for a sign, right? Who are the people asking for the sign? Well, he says it's this generation. He's talking about these people right here, these people that live at this time, these people in this place at this time. Right? Wouldn't you all agree? This is fairly basic, but let's keep going. I mean, we're talking every single time Matthew uses this term, you're getting this idea. Matthew 12:41. Matthew 12:41, just two verses later, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The word here, well, where's the generation that he's speaking to? Here. You see, that's what he's saying. He's something greater than Jonah is here. Where? Well, where Jesus was, where he's speaking to these people. This is the generation that the people repented of the preaching of Jonah. They're going to condemn the people of Jesus' generation. It's those living at that time Jesus was alive. Go to the next verse, 12:42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You see, that's the issue. Here. The here and now. That's where this generation is. Look at 12:45. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And you hear what he's saying. Matthew 16:4. So now go over a few chapters. Matthew 16:4. We've already seen this stated back in chapter 12, but here it is again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah?
Fish for 3 days and 3 nights.
And so if he's going to leave that sign to this generation, who does he mean? The people who are alive when? When he goes into the grave for 3 days, right? It's the people alive then, the people that are going to be alive when that happens. Who are the people that are going to be alive when that happens? Well, the same people he's talking to that are looking for a sign. And the only sign that's going to be given to them, because it's this generation, it's not the next generation. Those people that were alive that day he was talking are going to be alive, you know, the vast majority of them. The vast majority of that generation are going to be alive when he goes in the tomb. And so, one more. Two more, maybe. Matthew 17:17. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? Okay, again, who's he speaking to? Who is this generation? That, I know this isn't used here, but it's who is the faithless and twisted generation? Well, he says, how long am I to be with you? That's the faithless and twisted generation. How long am I to bear with you? Now, one more. Matthew 23, 36. Somebody read that.
Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So, let me ask you this. If I said, well, you know, there's world famine coming, great catastrophes coming, earthquakes are coming, and I tell you, this is going to fall on this generation. How would you interpret that?
Living of this time, those who are living.
Yeah, those who are living at this time, the contemporaries. Basically, before this generation dies off, this is going to happen. And when does the next generation, when does this generation typically get replaced? How many years?
It's generation, like 78 years.
Yeah, maybe, perhaps. A lot of times they would say that a generation was basically about from the time of what, your parents to your children, something in there. But yeah, typically they would consider a generation from like 40 to, 70 years maybe. That would basically make up a generation. So here's the thing. Now what we're going to do is we're just going to look carefully at things here. I know that oftentimes when we start talking about the abomination of desolation in verse 15, some people just can't help themselves. They want to run off to Revelation and they want to see the beast. And they start talking that way, and they're so committed. Verse 21, you see in verse 21, you've got the tribulation, and people talk about the great tribulation, and they run off to Revelation, and they see all of this, some sort of, 7-year tribulation leading to a 1,000-year kingdom. And some are so absolutely committed to finding the rapture in verses 40 and 41. Oftentimes that happens. I know not everybody does that. But what I'm saying is this. Some people just can't even comprehend if you say, you know what, there's a possibility none of that is true. There's a possibility that if we slow down and we just begin to examine the passage, some people just can't comprehend this. Now listen to me very carefully. I am not asking anybody to agree with me. I want you to, as much as what I say is true. You need to be Berean. All I want to do is show you some things, and I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but you need to wrestle with this. And there are practical implications. This is, you know what, sometimes we can just think, well, you know, things that have to do with the future, things that have to do with that apocalyptic language where things are threatened and things like this. And, you know, can we really ever know these things or figure these things out? There's a lot of people and a lot of disagreement, a lot of speculation. Look, all I'm wanting to do is give you some tools by which to think through this. I am not, look, if anybody here, we get done with this study and you're just like, I don't agree with you. Okay, well, if you don't, have biblical reasons for not. That's all I'm asking you. Have biblical reasons for not. But just what I want from you all is I want you to be able to permit Jesus to teach you. You know what one of the problems is? We hear so much garbage. We can hear things repeated over and over. Well, we just get to the place where we think, oh, it must be true. But, you know, I years ago, I did a series on the end times simply explained. And I just simply wanted us to look at some of the very clear, plain teachings. Now, and I'll grant you, Matthew 24 did not fall into that realm. I eventually dealt with it. And because, again, what I wanted to do was I wanted to show people some of the things that can be understood, that ought to be plain. And they ought to help us to think through. Listen, let's go back to chapter 23. I just want you to get a good feel for things here. This is the chapter of all the woes. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Over and over and over. Now notice this. Like if we dive in, say, at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Shut the kingdom of heaven. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. 16. Woe to you, blind guides. 17. You blind fools. 19. You blind men. 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides. 24. 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 26. You blind Pharisee. Can you imagine if you're these people? 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Whitewashed tombs. 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets. Now notice, he says to them, verse 31, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, they're your fathers. The very fact that you would own them as your fathers and admit to being their children, show that you're just like them. That's what he's saying. And you know what? Fill up the measure. Do what they did. You're going to do it. They killed the prophets. You're going to kill the Messiah. Just fill the whole thing up. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you escape being sentenced to hell? I mean, can you imagine this? The Lord Jesus, this is his most scathing pronouncements that he ever made. There's no question. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some flog in the synagogues, persecute from town to town. We looked at this just on Sunday. So it may come on you all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, in that context, do you hear what he's saying? All these things. What things?
Curses.
Yeah, these curses. 35. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on. What does that mean? Yeah, that's a curse. That's like the guilt of all these things. It's just going to pile up on top of you. And he said, these things are going to come upon this generation. Oh, well, we've been looking at that. This generation. He means it's coming on you. The people he's speaking to. But now notice this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Notice that. Not that I would not. I would have gathered you. You wouldn't take me. The rejection is you. And notice this. See, your house is left to you desolate. Okay, now we better just stop and think. We have an abomination of desolation that's coming. He says here, your house is left desolate. What's their house?
Temple.
Their temple. It's their temple. Okay, let's keep reading. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you have to understand this. Scribes and the Pharisees are hearing all this. The people Jesus is preaching to, this generation upon whom all these things are going to come. The crowds heard this. But you know who is right there at Jesus' side? His disciples. They hear your house is going to be left desolate. And then what does Jesus do in 24? Jesus left the temple and was going away. So he just got done saying this. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Let me tell you something. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus never is found at the temple again. He says, your house is left desolate. And he departs. We often think of the triumphal entry. We very rarely think of the triumphal departure. This is his departure. Now, notice what happens. They've just heard him say this. Whether it's even resonating with them, I think it probably is. They heard him talk about their house left desolate. They're leaving the temple, and his disciples come. And notice very specifically what they do. They came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now you want to get that. This is not talking about some possible future temple. This is not talking about Solomon's temple. This is talking about the temple that was there. It was Herod's temple. It was the temple where Jesus went into. That's the temple. We know it. Why? Because they're pointing out to him the buildings of that temple. And notice this, in direct response to that, he answered them, you see all these buildings? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You see, Jesus has just pronounced, your house is desolate. The abomination of desolations. You want to think here about what the desolation has to do with. Your house is left desolate. The abomination of desolations. What is going to be ruined? What is going to be decimated? What is going to be destroyed? Well, what is Jesus talking about? What's the context? You see, we always have to, so many people just dive in the middle. They go to verse 15, oh, abomination, desolation. And then they go back to a really hard book like Daniel, and then they come up with all these theories and these crazy and wild ideas. And I just say, wait a second. Let's let Jesus teach us. What's he talking about? Well, he says this. Not a single stone is going to be left upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? Well, what things? obviously, the desolation of the temple. That's what they just were talking about. When will these things be? Now notice their question. You really need to notice this carefully. Notice what they ask. When will these things be? Well, what things? Well, when is it going to happen that the buildings of this temple are going to be so destroyed and desolation is going to occur that not even one stone is going to be left on another? When will that be? Now, notice the question goes further. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, you know what? Sometimes we, with our theological understanding, we can come along and say, well, maybe there's two different questions there. Maybe there's three different questions there. Let me remind you of something. Did they even know at this point in time that Jesus was going to die? Now, I know he told them, but had it even registered with them?
Doesn't seem so.
Peter's saying, may it never be. Get behind me, Satan. You see, they remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Well, we thought it was him. But it can't be him. They didn't have it figured out. They didn't even know Jesus was going to die, let alone that he was going to come back to life. Well, they killed him. We left. We thought he was the Messiah. Now we see he wasn't. He just said, oh, you fools and slow of heart. But see, they were all like that. And see, when they asked this question, they were not asking it as these New Testament scholars that lived 2,000 years later and had the whole thing figured out. For one, they didn't even know that they were having difficulties even figuring out he was going to die. They had no concept he was going to rise from the dead, let alone that he was going to ascend 40 days later, let alone that somehow there would be this period of at least however long before he was going to actually set his kingdom up. They had no idea. So you need to recognize when they're asking this question, when they are saying, when are you going to come? The idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ, like we think, that's not what they were asking. They're asking, when are you coming to take your throne? You see, they were saying that all along. Is it at this time? Is it at this time? You remember the very first chapters of Acts? They're like, Lord, okay, is it now? I mean, we thought, like, they were scratching their head. They wanted to make him a king back in John 6, and they're just, what's going on here? Why does he not want to be king? The whole thing seems really weird. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit on the right and we want to sit on the left. And he's like, well, you guys don't even really know. Peter's trying to discourage you. Far be it. You know, die. What's that all about? And a lot, oftentimes he'd tell them things and just said they were afraid to ask because, you know, the whole thing freaked him out. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about going to Jerusalem and dying and dying. They didn't even get it. And then when he was actually dead, it says that when the ladies came and told him, and you know, even when they went up to Galilee, you just get these accounts of their unbelief. They didn't believe the ladies, the two on the road to Emmaus, they didn't think it was him. They had doubts about all this. They did not have this figured out. These were not well-educated biblical scholars at this point who are saying, okay, we got the whole thing figured out, Lord, and we see exactly how all this thing's going to unravel, and so tell us about your second coming. That's not what they're talking about. They just heard Jesus say, okay, this whole thing is coming down. And they're thinking, well, you know, what's that all about? Because if Jesus were setting up his kingdom, if he were coming to take the throne of David, which they imagine. That's what they all imagine. That's what the Pharisees imagine. That's what his own disciples, they imagine. he was going to take the throne and he was going to conquer the Romans and basically subdue. He was going to reestablish the Davidic, that empire that reigned during the days of David and Solomon. And he was going to come reestablish this thing and rout all their enemies. That's what they thought. And so when they're hearing this, well, the temple's going to be destroyed. And they caught that because they were just saying, Lord, check these buildings out. Isn't this great? I mean, Herod had been working on this thing for, what, close to 40 years? And look what he's done. Look at this great thing. I mean, I've heard some of the dimensions of Herod's temple. It's mind-boggling how glorious this was. They said he had this thing just decked in marble and gold. Like, it was really fantastic. And that's what they say. You know, they're pointing out the buildings of this temple because this thing is really amazing. And Jesus says, let me tell you guys something. Because they probably heard him say, your house is left desolate. And they're like, well, look how glorious this is. From what I understand, some of the rocks that Herod had quarried were like 60 feet long. Like, just unimaginable that anybody would ever tear it down. It was almost seemed impossible. And Jesus is saying, this thing's going to be destroyed. And now they're all puzzled by this because, well, Lord, when's this going to happen? And how does this fit in with your coming to take the throne? And when they talk about the end of the age, they're talking about, like, when is temple worship? When's that going to come to an end? I mean, when is this age that they're in going to come to an end? When would the temple worship come to an end? This is what is in their mind. They're not looking way out there like we might. You have to recognize that. And so this, to them, is probably one and the same question. It's probably not two or three distinct questions, although it is. I mean, in reality, Jesus knows the truth. And so when they ask a question like this, he's going to seek to answer, and he's going to tell them about his coming, and he's going to tell about the end of the age, but he's also going to tell them about the destruction of the temple. These guys, you have to realize where they're at as you hear this question being asked. So let's just go with it. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And okay, so what things? Well, the destruction of the temple. That's very obvious. It's going to be thrown down. So Jesus answers them. See that no one leads you astray. Okay, let me just, by the way, let me just affirm something. When will these things be? Okay, jump over to 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What's this generation? Who does that refer to? Clearly the people alive at that time. Listen, all the way through Matthew, we see who this generation means. It means the people that were alive at the time that Jesus walked the earth. That's what it means every single time. It doesn't mean anything at all different here than it meant all the other times. This generation seeks a sign. This generation, it's an evil, an adulterous generation. It's the same generation. And notice this. When will these things be? What have they asked about? When will the temple be cast down? What does he say? Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Let me ask you this. Did that generation live long enough to see the destruction of the temple? Mm-hmm. What year was it approximately when Jesus was speaking this? 35 AD, somewhere right in there. When was the temple destroyed?
70.
How many years later? 35, 40 years later? That generation would have still been around. I mean, you see what he's saying? This is all going to happen before this generation passes away. Now, this is critical. Because here Jesus answered. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." Okay, imagine where he's at. Who's he speaking to? I mean, you have to put yourself right there as one of the disciples. Now imagine this. You're a disciple, and you're thinking Jesus is going to take the crown any day. He's going to take the throne any day. You're ready for this to happen any moment. When he talked about going to Jerusalem and being killed, you didn't even hear it. And they didn't. They didn't get it. And so imagine this. You're one of the disciples. You just heard him say, your house is going to be left desolate. They say, you know, desolate. Look at this, Lord. Look at this. Hey, look at 60-foot long rock. You say this is going to be desolate? Yep, not one stone is going to be left on another. Lord, when is that going to happen? And, I mean, aren't you here to be king? It's like, how is that going to happen? And you're going to come and be king? And how could that even happen? I mean, when is that going to happen? And when are you coming? And this whole Old Testament age, this thing that, I mean, the age where we've been waiting for the Messiah, and when is that all going to come to an end? When you're going to set up the kingdom and this new age is going to be ushered in. I mean, that's what we've been waiting for. That's why we've been talking about sitting at your right hand and your left hand. That's why Judas hung on so long. This is what we've all been thinking. We've all been, we thought you were coming to set this thing up. Even those two on the road to Emmaus. Yeah, we thought it was him. It just didn't fit our plan. And Jesus is like, don't you realize this is just what the Old Testament prophets said? See, none of them got it. So imagine you're sitting there and you haven't got that, but you did get this. He said the temple's coming down. Lord, when's that going to happen? Now think with their ears. You're hearing him. And he says specifically to them, see that no one leads you astray. You. Now, some people that might live 2,000 or 3,000 or 5,000 years later, see that no one leads you astray. Ah, but see, they'd take that very personally, wouldn't they? You want to hear this, how they heard it. He says, many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ. They will lead many astray. R.C. Sproul says that Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he wrote that from the time of Christ until the destruction of the temple, there were a multitude of false Christs that came on the scene. And he writes about them. He says, many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, he said Caligula. This is something else. You see, there were two. Basically, we have history from this time, from Tacitus and from Josephus. And so we know a lot about the things that actually happened. And it said during this time, Caligula wanted to set up an image of himself in the temple. Again, these things were stirring rumors of war. There was ideas that they were abated for a while until 66 AD when there was battle. And it basically lasted until the whole destruction in 70. But rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed. See, they've asked about this question. He says, don't be deceived. Don't you be led astray. This must all take place, but the end is not yet. Now, the thing that you need to recognize is this. They're asking about the temple. You know what was coming to an end? That age was coming to an end. 1,500 years. Sacrifices had been made. The Old Testament system. That age was coming to an end. And you know what? Two things of real significance happened. One, the veil was rent in two when Jesus died. The second thing was 70 AD, and the whole thing was desolated. And so he's saying to them, look, you're going to hear of these wars, rumors of wars, false Christs. The end is not yet. There's no indication he's looking way out at the end of time. Not that end. He's talking about the end of this house that's going to be made desolate. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes in various places. Again, the historians of the day wrote about these things, earthquakes in various places, the famines that took place. I understand there were three or four major famines from the time Christ was here until the destruction of the temple. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now listen, again, birth pains. What are birth pains? Birth pains mean not yet. Birth pains mean Sandra's having birth pains. It doesn't mean the baby's here. What are they asking? When is this? Lord, you just said something's going to happen to the temple. When's that going to happen? He says, look, when all these things happen, birth pains. What does that mean? Not yet. He already said not yet. The end is not yet. That's what birth pains are. These things lead up to the birth, the thing that they're asking about, but it's not yet. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Oh, and by the way, I mean, we know that just these apostles themselves, the immediate 11 of the faithful disciples, I mean, we have good ideas that they were all put to death, except for perhaps John. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now you have to hear. These disciples are hearing this. It's like, wow, all these things are coming. He's telling us we need to endure to the end. Obviously, to their end, to the end of their life, to the end of their days. He's not talking about the end of time because they weren't going to live to the end of the time. He's talking about each one of us have to endure to the end of our time. That's obviously what he's saying to them. Endure to the end, to your final days. Fight the good fight of faith like Paul does right up to the end. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I would just say this. Let me ask you something. Now, see, some people look at this and they say, well, okay, that right there shows that the end is the end of the world. Not the end of the temple. It's the end of the world. Why? Because it says that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And we know the gospel didn't come to the American Indians or South America before the temple was destroyed. Well, wait a second. Somebody look up Luke 2:1. I just want us to be honest with Scripture.
Want me to read it?
Mm-hmm.
This is from the NASB. Luke 2:1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth.
Okay.
It says all the world in the ESV.
Right, all the world. Let me ask you something. When Scripture speaks about all the world, does it mean that the Roman Emperor took numbers in South America and North America and Canada and the Eskimos? You see, that's not the way Scripture talks. Let me throw another one at you. Somebody open up and find Acts 11:28.
The ESV says, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius.
Yeah, and even there, Does that mean that the famine would reach to the other side of the earth? You see, the idea was the known world at the time, basically the Roman Empire. That's how Scripture speaks. Somebody look at Colossians 1, 5, and 6. We'll just look at a couple more. But I just want you to get the feel that throughout the whole world doesn't necessarily mean that it's talking about what's going to happen before the end of this world comes. It's actually talking about what is going to happen in the 40 years or so after. You know what happened? You know what happened? Jesus ascended and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until what? They were clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And then what happened? They went out. Churches began to spring up all over the known world. Paul planted all the churches. Do you ever see when he did that? I mean, Paul was doing this work and seeing these churches. The disciples went out. The church at Jerusalem was scattered. The gospel was going everywhere. Somebody have Colossians 1?
4 and 5.
Verses 5 and 6.
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing.
So it's going to the whole world. Oh, wait, when was Colossians written? Was it written like yesterday? Like the gospel's gone to the whole world now? And now Christ can come, right? Wait a second. He said that when? Before 70 AD. He said way back then, the gospel's gone to the whole world. Now, here's the thing. I'm just saying, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. And let's let Jesus teach us. And Jesus is basically saying to his disciples who just asked him about the destruction of that temple, he says, don't let anybody deceive you, because these things are going to happen. And let me tell you, these are but the birth pains. It's not yet. The gospel's going to go out. Don't you remember? Did Jesus not say that before you take the gospel through all of these villages, did he say something was going to happen? He's going to come again. Ooh, that starts. Anyway, let's just mull on this a little bit. All I'm saying is this. The Bible seems to indicate the gospel went into the whole world before 70 AD, which plays right into the end that he's talking about. He's saying this. The gospel's going to go everywhere before this temple comes down. And it did. It went everywhere. Now let's keep going. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, remember, your house is left desolate. The abomination that makes desolate. Now, notice this. Guys, you're asking me when this is going to happen. And he says, when you see this abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea. He doesn't say, let those in Manchester flee to the mountains and everywhere around the world. No. Why is he talking Judah? Because that's where the temple was, and that's where the Romans were coming. That's where the Romans were coming to destroy the temple. And he's not saying it's the end of time. He's not saying, oh, when the abomination of desolation takes place and all this happens, then in all the world, you know, the end of the world is close at hand and Christ's return is close. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a day and a time when people were going to have the ability to flee to the mountains from Judea as this abomination of desolation. And who desolated it? the Romans? Who brought abomination into the temple? I mean, you hear about what the Romans did there. They, and you know what? The actual abominations may be what the Jews did. The abomination may actually be the Jews, and it's their abomination that brought the desolation. Because Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate, and it's because of your sin. You rejected me. I came here. You rejected your Messiah. And now this temple you put all your trust in is left to you desolate. And he left it. And in Matthew's gospel, he never came back to it. Want to see a parallel account? Look over at Luke 19. Go over to Luke 19. But keep your finger here. We're coming back here. But look at Luke 19. And I'll take you to verse 41. Very helpful. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You see that? I'm your Messiah, and I would have brought you peace. But you know what? Your day of visitation has come, and it's now going. And your house is left desolate. Now, I'm adding that from Matthew's account. But he says, it's all hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. See, here's the Romans coming. And they'll tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see the account. You see what's happening. Now let's go back. Like if you just look at Matthew 22. Just back up a little bit, because Jesus was foretelling this, even in his parables. If you look at 22. Verse 5, it says, but they paid no attention and went off. This is the parable of the wedding feast. We know that a king gave a wedding feast for his son, sent servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. Went off one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Notice, this is a parable, but notice what Jesus says. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You see what Jesus is predicting here. And so when we come back to Matthew 24, you want to go back there, Matthew 24. And we pick up again. Just verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see those troops surround your city, When you see these things happening, when you see the desolation come, when that happens, and you know, we could go back to Daniel and we could decipher the realities of this. But let me just tell you this. Lots of people, they want to just write all this off and they want to throw it out to the end of time somewhere. And I'm just telling you that, you know, they come across things like, well, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Well, wait a second. If we listen to Scripture, Scripture talks about the gospel going to the whole world before 70 AD. Again, the question has to do with when are these stones coming down? Listen, he says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. What days? Well, the days that they are asking. Pray that your flight. You see, they're asking. He's talking to them. He says, guys, you better pray that your flight not be in winter. It'll be a good thing if your wife's not pregnant in that day. When that happens, guys, don't turn back. In fact, in one of the accounts, he says, remember Lot's wife. She hesitated. She looked back. You don't want to do that. You flee. Do you know what? Josephus says that 1.1 million Jews were put to death. You know what happened? As Titus was coming to attack Jerusalem, the people from all the unwalled cities and villages fled to Jerusalem. That's why there were so many people there. They fled there to take refuge. Because they figured the walled city, that's the safe place. And so there were especially large numbers. But do you know it is said by the historians of the time that they claim not a single Christian died in Jerusalem? You know why? Because of this warning. They took it serious. And so when they saw it, they fled. Just what he said. It's doesn't it say? 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This isn't talking about people everywhere on the face of the earth fleeing because of some coming, you know, whatever the beast is doing in their minds. I mean, I have good ideas about what the beast is in Revelation, and there is a beast. I'm not discounting that. There is a man of sin. I'm not discounting that. It has nothing to do with that. I'm just saying, if we just let Jesus teach us by the words that are being said here, this is specifically speaking to people in Judea. This is specifically in answer to the question that they're asking with regards to the temple. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, take what's in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Last for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Okay, now that's problematic. You see, one of the problems that people run into, again, is when they hear, well, the gospel has to go into the whole world. Well, actually, that did happen way back then. And then they say, great tribulation. Yeah, but we've always been told there's going to be the 7 years of tribulation. And wait a second. The Bible does not specifically talk about 7 years of tribulation. The Bible talks about a great tribulation. But you have to remember this. They figure 1.1 million Jews were killed in that day. That's great tribulation. People were under incredible duress in that city. There was all sorts of famine and disease, and it was an incredibly great tribulation. So I would just say this, that can't be the final tribulation, since Jesus is anticipating more time I mean, you know, if you go to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear dark, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and great glory. So, you know, people look at this and say, oh, you know, we've got this great tribulation. It's the 7 years. By the way, it doesn't ever say this, speaking about a 7-year tribulation. And then after that, there's going to be this glorious return of Christ. And then what, time's going to come to an end? Or some people say he's going to set up this 1,000-year kingdom. But by the way, it doesn't say any of that either. But if we, anyways, look, go back to 21 and just follow this. There will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. Okay, do you see? He's anticipating more time. It's like if you talked about a great tribulation back in 70 AD, and he's basically saying there's going to be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Well, that never will be makes perfect sense. What he's saying is from that time all the way till whenever this world comes to an end, there never will be such tribulation again. Such as not been from the beginning of the world, now no, never will be. You see, there are these, listen, when we talk about great tribulation, I just want you to hear how this is stated in other places. Like, look with me at Luke 21:22. Now, we were over there, but we're just going to run back there. Because he talks about this. He says, he's basically giving the whole, you know, notice Luke 21, and he says basically what he said, basically what he's been saying in Matthew 23, no, or 24 rather. Verse 17, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. In other words, those who endure to the end will be saved. Same thing. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, there's the desolation, there's the abomination of desolation. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Didn't we just see that in Matthew 24? Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. And then it says, it speaks about the great tribulation back there in Matthew. But listen to how it says it here. These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. You see, there it's great tribulation. Here it's days of vengeance. Let me tell you how Mark says it. Look with me at Mark's gospel. Mark 13:19. He says it a little bit different. Mark 13:19. In those days, you see, it's the same thing. Same thing. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down. You've heard all this before. Let the one who's in the field not turn back and take his cloak. Last for women who are pregnant. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days to. But it speaks about these as days of vengeance. And basically, their vengeance of the Lord, undoubtedly. We saw that in Luke, the days of vengeance. And they brought massive affliction. 1.1 million died of the Jews, and then the rest, the city was basically left utterly destroyed. They were hauled away. They were hauled away as prisoners. They were hauled away as slaves. And anyway, just hear Jesus. He's answering them about the temple. He's answering them about when these things will be. To automatically look at that and say that that is a great tribulation that is not at the time of the destruction of the temple, to look at that and say that is some tribulation that is at another point in time, is to miss the context. And it is amazing to me how many people you come across and it's like, oh yeah, that's a great tribulation. What do you mean by that? Yeah, that's the tribulation that's going to happen in the 7 years when such and such and whatever happens. And it's like, well, wait, where does the Bible teach that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation? And, you know, it doesn't teach that. There are obscure, very difficult to understand verses back in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel, that guys like Schofield, first it was John Darby. Let me tell you, this thinking does not predate the 1800s. Before the 1800s, people didn't believe these things. This whole idea about, all these ideas about the rapture and all the ideas about this 7-year tribulation and so much of this modern dispensational premillennialism that we have, unknown before the 1800s. Now, some of the guys that hold to it might really want to contend and argue, but there's no history behind it. And what you want to see is the tribulation has to do specifically with what's being talked about. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ or there he is, do not believe it. False Christ, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Well, okay, we'd see the question on the table. And he says, I told you. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. Now, here's the thing. Here's what you really want to pay close attention to. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately, now notice this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the temple being destroyed, immediately the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And some of you are saying, that's got to be Christ's second coming. That's absolutely got to be. I can't imagine that it means anything else than that. It doesn't sound like it could mean anything else than that. It cannot be just the destruction of the temple. That is language that goes way beyond that. He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. This sounds like it's the harvesting in of all the people of God that have been saved. This is the end of time. From the fig leaf, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, or it is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this is the issue, folks, and this is the defining factor. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You see, that needs to be the defining element here. That needs to be the defining factor for how we interpret all of this. Now, I just want you to see something. Like, for one thing, when it says that a tribulation, just has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Okay, apocalyptic language in Scripture. Let me give you a sample. Exodus. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. Joel, speaking of locusts. Like the blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Isn't it interesting? Locusts in Exodus, locusts in Joel have both the same thing said. Never seen before, nor after. You see, that is a hyperbolic expression. That just means this is going to be really bad and unlike anything you ever saw before. But when you talk about locusts twice in two places in Scripture, two locust infestations that are going to be like they've never been before, nor ever will be again, and then both the same thing is said of both of them, or how about this? Calamity upon Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, you have the fall of Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. You hear how he talked. This is specifically, he's predicting that reality. In Daniel 9, the fall of Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, likewise, says there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. But now in Matthew 24, it says, even right here, the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, he's saying the same thing, such as had not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. You've got something like this. Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among all those who were before him. But then Josiah comes along. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law, or Moses did it, nor did any like him arise after him. You see, the fact is that Scripture speaks this way oftentimes about events or people that just stand above the rest. That the same thing can be said of two different kings. The same thing can be said of two different infestations of locusts. The same thing can be said of two destructions of Jerusalem. Nothing like this was before, and nothing like this was after. You see, some people, they hear tribulation, and they just say, well, that can't be, is that really possible to say that what happened back there in 70 AD? Let me tell you what Jesus said. He said, all this is going to happen in this generation. Before this generation passes away, he said that all these things are going to take place. So how do we explain this apparent lightning through the sky and this coming of Christ? And how do we explain all this? I mean, when does this happen, the sign of the Son of Man? Well, listen to this. When the Bible talks about the sun going dark and the moon failing, stars falling, powers shaken, lightning, the Bible talks about that. In apocalyptic places in Scripture, it talks like that. Just listen. This is concerning Babylon destroying Jerusalem. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath, fierce anger, to make the land a desolation. There's that desolation thing. When there's desolation and destruction, it says the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's coming. This is out of Isaiah 13. But you see, he says when it happens that all these celestial bodies are going to go dark. Or how about this? The very day of Pentecost. You probably read this before. When he says, I will pour out my spirit. And I tell you, the idea is when something cataclysmic happens, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, even male servants and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes. Here's the thing. This is undoubtedly figurative speech, and it's often used in apocalyptic portions of Scripture that are predicting judgment and desolation. Now, in the coming of the Spirit, there was desolation, desolation among the demonic forces that held the Gentile countries in their grip. But anytime you get something major and cataclysmic, Scripture often talks about the sun going dark. Now listen to me. Christ coming. Just think with me. Jesus said this to his disciples, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now I know, you got to be like me. You read that and it's like, what? They're not going to, those original apostles are not going to have gone through all before Christ comes? See, it sounds like Christ came in some fashion in their generation. Or how about this? Matthew 16:28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You ever read that one? Some standing here alive? That's this generation, folks. When you say somebody standing here that's alive, they're not going to die. They're not going to pass out of this world. This generation, there are people who are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Or how about this? Jesus said to them, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He said that to the religious leaders. What do these mean? Now listen, listen. Is it possible that Christ came on the clouds back then? Listen to Daniel. Sometimes we have to get a proper perspective. Daniel 7 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." But where did he go? Where was he coming to? It says he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And what you have to recognize is this. This is Christ coming on the clouds to where? Not here. To the Ancient of Days. And as he came on the clouds before he who is the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days delivered over to him this kingdom and this glory, this dominion. All the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Just hear these again. "When they persecute you, flee to the next city. For truly I say to you, you will not have, you, my original disciples, will have not gone through all these villages with the gospel until the Son of Man, before the Son of Man comes." Comes where? Comes how? You see, the thing is, as we're looking at all this, what we need to recognize is there is a coming of Christ in the clouds to stand before his Father and receive this kingdom. Now, I know this language, we're not so familiar with apocryphal or apocalyptic language. And so a lot of these things we just automatically defer. Well, great tribulation, that's got the end, that's got to be over here. This, the sun, the moon, all these things, that's got to be over here. We take it so literally, or we read the sun darkening and the moon darkening. Listen, in all these things, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation, as he was speaking to them, will not pass away until all these things take place." heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. In other words, what I'm saying, this is going to come true, boys, and it's going to come true in your generation. It's going to come true before your generation passes away. Now, is there a possibility that as they heard this, they thought, well, he's got to, you know, whatever the coming is. You remember, these guys didn't have this whole thing figured out. They didn't know. To hear all this language. But then Jesus offsets it. But concerning that day. Now, it's like Jesus is saying, you guys actually have asked two questions. And even though you don't really realize you're asking it, but you want to know about the day? You want to know about that hour at the end? No one knows that. Listen, this thing over here, this is going to happen in this generation. But that time, I mean, you want to talk about the end? Nobody knows that time. Nobody knows when that's going to take place. And he goes on and he basically opens up three parables in chapter 25. And he talks about the final judgment. The Son of Man is going to come in his glory and all the angels with him. And then he will sit on the glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you just want to get this. Verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's really eternal punishment. The thing, I think one of the things that, with 3 minutes passed, but one of the things that I just want you to realize is this. Christ had a care for his people. And what you really want to gather in all this is he not just only told them what was coming. Notice what he told them. When you guys see it, and he took concern for them, how to spare them. When you see this happen, you flee. Flee to the mountains. When you see the city surrounded by these troops, when you see this abomination of desolation, when you see the desolation coming upon this city, it's going to happen in this generation, guys. When you see it happen, you get out. In fact, is that the Christians got out. Jesus protected his people. And you see in there, he had a concern for the elect's sake. One of the things that I challenge all of you is with this. See, a lot of times people read this and they take the sun darkening and all that literally. And then when they read, it's all going to happen before this generation passes away, they somehow spiritualize that. But I would say reverse course. Take that literally. It's going to happen in this generation. And spiritualize the sun going dark. See it from a spiritual perspective when it says, you're not going to go through these towns before you're going to see the Son of Man come. I mean, he said that kind of stuff to them repeatedly. He said it to the spiritual leaders. He said it to his disciples. You guys are going to see. There's some standing here alive. And see, we read those and it's like, wow, we just can't. What does that mean? They didn't see him come. Oh, but they did. They did. Because he says, heaven and earth may pass away. My word doesn't pass. What I say here, it's going to come to pass. And you know, a lot of people, the critics of Scripture have taken issue right here. And they said, there it is. That's why the Bible can't be trusted. Jesus said he's coming and he didn't come. Oh, but if you take Daniel, he did come. He came on the clouds even. But see, he wasn't coming this way. He was going that way. You read it like Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? It says, lift up your heads, ye gates. You know the verses? It's like that's a picture of Christ moving from here to there and the gates of glory opening up and letting this victorious King in. And he comes before the Ancient of Days and he basically, all of it is laid at his feet. And he said that. He said that as he was leaving. He said, all authority has been given me on heaven, or in heaven and on earth. He said, go therefore. I mean, we see this happening. He's been victorious, and the whole thing is handed over to him, and he has charge. He is the one that's going to judge. All authority has been given to him, and he sits on that throne. He is on David's throne, folks, but it's not here on this earth. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high after he made purification for sins. And so what we need to recognize is that imagery there is to be taken spiritually. If we really recognize that it all happened in that generation, it can help us to begin to decipher and discern and interpret Scripture properly. It happened then. What was their question? It was about the temple. He says it happened in that generation. As you go through all of this, if you have eyes to see. Now, here's the thing. Oftentimes, anytime we get the apocalyptic language through the prophets, I mean, one thing that ought to be apparent to you the more you read is very often in the prophets of the Old Testament, you had things that were predicted that had an immediate application, but they also had an end time application. I'll tell you what I think. I think that the end is going to be like 70 AD. Do you know what happened in 70 AD? The enemies surrounded the city, and they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. I think that it's a type, it's a shadow, it's a picture of what's going to happen at the end. And I think that that's why oftentimes as we read it, it can be difficult to decipher. So was that talking about 70 AD? Is that talking about the end? I have a feeling the reason that it sometimes it can be difficult is because it's speaking about both. What is the temple now?
The church.
The church. And so if the church is in any way decimated now, we're not talking about buildings. If we hear of a great falling away, we hear about Christ saying, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? We see that picture in Revelation 1:7, that when Christ returns, there's going to be mourning. Why so much mourning? Apparently because there are not many believers left at the time when Christ comes. And so, anyway, I don't know how profitable all this was, but what I want to encourage you is just remember what generation means in this generation. And when you read these passages that all of this is going to happen before this generation passes away, take it for what it means. And so instead of trying to write it all off to the end of time or some other time, imagine how it can fit there. And if you have an idea about how Scripture talks about the sun going out, the moon going out, the stars going out, and how it talks about about Christ coming and coming on the clouds. If you think about how it talks about just a number of these things, you can see that even the gospel going out to the whole world. It's like, don't let your own preconceived ideas govern these things. Let Scripture explain it to you. And as you really start thinking about it, it's like, well, yeah, that actually did happen way back then. And all this very well could have, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it happened back then. But then maybe imagine, has God actually created in all of that a picture about what things look like even now and as we move towards the end? The enemies, they circle. It's what you have. You have this imagery in Revelation of the enemies, Christ or Satan deceiving the nations, and they circle the city of God. Well, the city of God is the church. It's the people of God, surrounded by the world, surrounded by the ones that the devil has deceived. They attack us. They do war. That's happening now. It's like this imagery, and it just like it's going to grow. The people grow worse and worse. A great falling away. We know there's a man of sin coming, men loving deception. And there, we get to the end, and when Christ does come, it just doesn't seem like there are a whole lot of believers left. But anyways, from that point forward, I think he does break out into what it looks like when Christ actually returns at the end. Because I think Jesus recognizes there's actually two questions in what they asked. They probably didn't realize it. But in his answer, you kind of get that. We're stretched out to the end. But anyway, very difficult portion of scripture to handle. But what I'm trying to do is give you guys keys, not to necessarily have everybody agree, but to give you keys for just unlocking scripture. And there's a lot more that could be said. And I wish I would have taken the time to prepare to present it more clearly. But anyway, when it's a Bible study like this and we're bouncing all over, and it's just remember, before this generation passes away, let that be deciding to you. Let that be defining.